I don't know if you've watched the news lately. I haven't. I don't have the courage to watch the news, quite frankly. I looked up some headlines yesterday. Here's one from the Scotsman. It's a general election. Voters crying out for better leaders. I don't know if you agree with the sentiment of that headline. It's probably quite difficult to disagree with that. From the Yorkshire Post, had a fascinating headline. General election 2019. Every MP ranked from best to worst in new people power index. How did yours score? I don't know about you. I definitely don't want to read that article. Would you like what you found if you read that? The Daily Express went with this. Britain's furious. It probably could stop after those first two words. Britain's furious after Boris forced to cancel election speech on police advice over demo. I'm sure we're all furious at the state of politics just now. If you're not furious, it's probably because, like me, you've not been paying enough attention to know what's going on. Where do we go from here? Where do we turn? Who has the answers? Is it Boris Johnson? Jeremy Corbyn? Joe Swinson? Nicola Sturgeon? Caroline Lucas? Emmanuel Macron? Donald Tusk? Donald Trump? Who do we believe? It doesn't matter what happens. I can find you two opposing points of view, and their proponents will stick to them religiously and refuse to be convinced that there's a possible alternative. Who do we look to in these sorts of situations? Where can we turn? Well, I think it's important this morning for us to look somewhere else. If we read the news, we listen to the politicians, they all promise hope for the future. And they've been promising that for a while. It's not often that they deliver on those promises. But the verses that we're going to consider in Hebrews 11 this morning take our attention away from ourselves and away from the world around us and the things we read in the news. And they will give us, as we shall see, an enduring and powerful hope for the future. If I was to give this sermon a title, I would call it that. Enduring and powerful hope for the future. Now, I'd quite like to set these verses in their context. I know that you've been working through Hebrews 11, so you'll be fairly familiar with what's just come before. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus to us all the way through. It's been said many times that the main message of Hebrews can be boiled down to three words. Jesus is better. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 describe to us what Jesus has accomplished by his life, death, resurrection and ascension. The writer's motivation becomes clear in the second half of chapter 10, where we hear, "Therefore, brothers," in verse 19, "let us draw near," in verse 22. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess," in verse 23. This second half of chapter 10 that comes immediately before the verses that we read is an encouragement not to abandon the faith and to persevere through sufferings. Verse 32 of chapter 10 says, "Remember those earlier days when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." I don't know many of you, I don't know any of you this morning. I don't know what baggage you brought with you when you came into this room. I don't know your hopes, your dreams, or your fears. But I'm confident that any adults in this room can look back and remember earlier days where you had to stand your ground in the face of suffering. If you can't relate to that, just wait a few years. Your time will come. The writer tells them to look back and remember and not to give up. Their motivation not to give up is there in verse 34, where he says, "You knew you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." And verse 36, "Having done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." So their present motivation is found in their future hope. So hold that thought in your head and then look on to chapter 11, which has been called the Hall of Faith. There's a lot of people in this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1 refers to them as so great a cloud of witnesses, such a great cloud of witnesses. Verses 4 through 12, which you've looked at in previous weeks, show us Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, all characters whose stories can be found in the book of Genesis. And then we come to our text. All these people were still living by faith when they died, and so on down to verse 16. These verses give us four characteristics of faith, which I'd like to briefly go through this morning. Now, the first characteristic is there in the second sentence. They did not receive the things promised. That's a kind of a key thing in faith. Once you've received it, it's not faith anymore. We sing the old hymn, "Lord, haste the day when our faith will be sight." Once you've received the things promised, you no longer need faith in the one promised or faith in the promise. What you once saw only by faith, now you see with your own eyes. These people were still living by faith when they died. One of the defining characteristics of these people is that in this life, they did not receive the things they had been promised. This is an important point. It's so important that the writer repeats it in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Verse 40 tells us why. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The point the writer is making, both in verse 13 and verse 40, is that the thing that is promised will not be realized this side of death. We'll come on to what's been promised in a moment, but firstly, consider the implications of that. The call of Hebrews, the call to endure, to hold fast, to stand, to be faithful, is a call that requires us to die. The call to be faithful is a lifelong call, a call to be faithful all the way up to and through the gates of death. Think of those who've laid down their lives for their country. Soldiers join the army knowing that they may die. They train so that on the day of battle, they will be able to stand firm and not fall back. They do this knowing that even in the face of death, they must remain faithful to their charge. We don't look kindly on soldiers who abandon their post when the going gets tough. That's the type of commitment that the Christian life requires. The call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. Luke 14, verse 27 tells us that Jesus said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And he said that not long before he himself carried his cross up the hill to his death. The call this morning is the call to be faithful unto death. We know as I think these people did, that they were being called to have faith in a promise that they would not receive in this life. That's the first characteristic, not having received. The second characteristic is there in the second half of verse 13. They saw them. So not having received, but having seen. Verse 1 calls faith being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. Being certain of what we do not see. So they couldn't see their future hope, and yet by faith they could see it. Faith is the eyes by which we see the unseen. Verse 27 sums this up perfectly, speaking about Moses. It said he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. This is one of the Bible's great paradoxes. We see the invisible. We see the things that cannot be seen. Many Bible scholars have noticed that the Bible doesn't really make any kind of effort to define what faith is. Verse 1 of this chapter is probably the closest the Bible ever comes to a definition of faith. But I don't know about you, I often read verse 1 and wish it was a bit clearer. There's a strange story in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament that will perhaps help us to understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about faith as giving us eyes to see. It's found in Numbers chapter 21. I'll just read a few verses from Numbers 21. This is after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and they're in the desert. And it says, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. It's a very strange story, but we see that anyone who was dying, well, all they had to do was they had to look at the bronze snake and live. And Jesus references this story in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus says here that looking at this bronze snake and believing in Jesus are the same thing. Faith is the eyes of the soul. Faith is the eyes by which we see that which cannot otherwise be seen. This is what Hebrews 12 verse 2 is talking about when it tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. So what is it that these people saw in verse 13? Remember that chapter 11 follows on from chapters 8 to 10, which talk about what Jesus had done. John 8:56, Jesus gives us a clue to what's going on here. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So John 8 tells us exactly the same thing as Hebrews 11. Abraham saw Jesus from a long way away. Abraham understood his place in the great story. He could see what was coming, the days of the Son, as Hebrews starts off telling us in the second verse of chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his Son. We share something in common with all these people who were still living by faith when they died. We still await a future hope. But there's also a big difference that we have with these people. Something that we in fact share with the people who first read Hebrews or had it read to them. We know how the Old Testament ends. We know what Jesus has done. We'll come on to that more in a moment. But we are in a privileged position compared with all these people who were still living by faith when they died. We just have to look at our calendar. The calendar is broken in two, BC and AD, before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We're not BC people, we're AD people. We can look back. I think it's probably fair to say that we've not seen Jesus physically, but we have this big advantage over the Old Testament saints that we can look back and see what Jesus has done. And that's what the rest of the book of Hebrews has been talking about up to this point. Faith is the key to seeing what Jesus has done. So, two characteristics of people of faith. The people of faith are the people who have not received, but have seen. And then thirdly, down at the last words of verse 13, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens and strangers, or strangers and exiles, other translations call it. These are people who are, they're foreigners. They're not at home. They're seeking a homeland. Eyes on the prize, we often say. If you don't keep your eyes on the prize, you will quickly lose focus and fall back. If you're a student at university and you may be doing a 5-year degree and you're a year and a half in, it can be difficult to persevere. You can lose sight of what the goal is. All you can see is what's 2 foot in front of your face, and you have to find somewhere your motivation to carry on. And that will often be from thinking of the end goal. If you're training for a marathon and you've only managed to run 5 miles, and you think, am I ever going to be able to run further? You have to remember the goal. It's the goal, the prize, is what gives you the motivation to keep pushing yourself, to keep going on. There are constant warnings and encouragements throughout the book of Hebrews to not fall back. Chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, gives us a good picture of what it means like to live as an alien and a stranger on earth. I'll just read 3 verses from Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. The picture here is of loosely holding on to the things of the world. Don't cling to your worldly possessions. You've got something better coming for you. The writer calls this a lasting possession. It's going to go on forever. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, calls this an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So what is this homeland, this heavenly country, this city with foundations whose architect and builder is God? Well, we can answer this question by returning to the first characteristic we considered, that the people named in this chapter had not received it. That is, as verse 40 says, they have not been made perfect. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? What does it mean to be made perfect? Well, in the Bible, perfection always has a note of completion, of being finished. Their hopes, our hopes, have not yet been brought to completion. Even those Old Testament saints who had died in faith had not yet been made perfect at the time of writing. The idea of things or people being perfected pops up several times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 9, the writer talks about Jesus being made perfect. This is in relation to his finished work on the cross. Well, when you put that together with chapter 10, verse 14, and chapter 12, verse 2, which talk about Jesus being our perfecter, we can start to build a picture of what the writer is getting at. One of the main things, themes of the first half of Hebrews was that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, all the sacrifices and the priests could not make anything perfect. The Old Testament saints couldn't be perfected, even after their death, because perfection can only be found in Christ. Christ it is who has made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as chapter 1 verse 3 tells us. Christ it is who has passed through the heavens, chapter 4 verse 14, who has become the source of eternal salvation, chapter 5 verse 9. Christ it is who has gone as a forerunner behind the curtain, chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. Christ it is who is a high priest of the good things that have come, chapter 9 verse 11, who's a mediator of the new covenant, so that we may all receive the promised eternal inheritance, chapter 9 verse 15. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the new creation, who's kicked off this new creation with his own resurrection, in whom we await our future perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the writer is talking about when we read of aliens and strangers. Not that this world is bad, but that it's passing away and the new is breaking through. This theme is brought out again and again in chapters 12 and 13, which you'll be glad to know we don't have time to go into now. But it would do us a lot of good to go home this afternoon and sit down and read the whole of Hebrews through in one sitting. So what does this mean? We join the ranks of those who have not yet received, but who see by faith, who live as strangers on this earth, because we await a heavenly country and a God-built city. We join the ranks of those who are being perfected and who await our final perfection, if and only if we have faith in Christ. Remember the words of Jesus that I quoted earlier from John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you want the hope of Hebrews 11, you must look to Christ. If you want to be perfected by Christ, as Hebrews promises, you must be in Christ. If that does not describe you this morning, then look to him now. Trust him now. Put your faith in him now, so that through the eyes of faith you might see what cannot be seen. So the first characteristic of faith was that if you have faith, you've not yet received. Secondly, you've seen. Thirdly, you're living as a stranger on earth. And fourthly, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Some of you have children, or perhaps grandchildren. I'm sure you can all think of times when your children have embarrassed you in public, and then somebody's like, "Is this your child?" And you wish the ground could swallow you up. Well, this is the exact opposite of that. This is like a parent who is glowing with pride at their children. You're about to burst with pride. You want to shout out to the whole room, "That's my son! That's my daughter!" You are not ashamed. If someone come up to you and says, "Is this your child?" you say, "Yes." This idea of God being called our God is something that should give us great confidence. It should remind us of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, which in turn quotes from the book of Jeremiah, where it says that I will be their God and they will be my people. This idea of God not being ashamed of us should also remind us of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where it says that Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. If we belong to the people of faith, God himself is not ashamed to be called our God, and Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. That should give you tremendous confidence this morning that God is looking down on you if you are in Christ and saying, "That's my child." Why does the text say that God is not ashamed to be called our God? The last words of verse 16, "He has prepared a city for them." Hebrews 12:22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is the heavenly city, the city whose architect and builder is God. There's only one place that we can finish this morning, and it's in the last book of the Bible, right at the end, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21 starts with these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" This is what awaits for those of us who are in Christ, who are those who have faith. We have not yet received, but I hope by faith you have seen this morning. We are strangers, not holding on to that which is fading away, because we see the one who says, "I am making all things new." God, who is not ashamed to be called our God. The new creation has begun in Christ's resurrection and continues in us. his church. The church is a colony of heaven spilling down onto the earth, a foretaste of the new earth when the holy city comes down from heaven and fills the whole earth. So look to the things promised, seeing them and greeting them from afar, and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.